1 John 3, love in deed and truth. We begin at verse 7, and our passage is 3:16 to 18. 3, verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. Amen. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, we pray that we will understand what it means to love one another. Love one another as Christ taught us, and therefore, thereby prove that we are your children, that we have the true love of God within us. We ask, Lord, that we will consider carefully what it means in a very practical way to express this love. And grant, Lord, to us the ability not to be people of lip service, people of hypocrisy, people who say one thing and do another. But may we be consistent, Lord, and we ask you, we actually plead with you. We need your help, we need your grace, we need your power to work in us, to enable us to overcome this common sin. May we, Lord, not be contradictory, but may we be truthful, sincere, and genuine, conforming to the life of Christ and conforming our words to our works. In the name of Christ we ask. Amen. Our apostle, exhorting us to love in deed and truth, is showing us again what it means to be a true believer in order to grant to us assurance that we are saved. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. 1 John 5:13. He writes so that we can have certain knowledge. In verse 7, he had already told us that it's easy for us to be deceived, as it is for little children to be easily deceived. We, in the spiritual condition we are in, we may also be easily deceived. There are many deceivers, many false prophets who have gone out into the world. 1 John 4:1. But how can we avoid this deception? How can we have discernment in the midst of much deception? And in verse 7, it is the practice of righteousness, because righteousness is the way the Lord is. And if the Lord is righteous, those who belong to him will practice righteousness. The one who does not, in verse 8, actually belongs to the devil, to Satan. Satan sinned from the beginning in the Garden of Eden. He sinned against Adam and Eve. He enticed them to sin. And therefore, since he is the originator of sin in the created world, he is the originator of sin, who promoted sin, instigated Adam and Eve to sin. It is the nature of sin, the nature of people who sin, to belong to the devil. But Jesus came to do the opposite. He came to destroy the works of the devil. He came to reverse. He came to grant eternal life, abundant eternal life. This is why he came, to destroy death in our life, the second death, to grant to us the resurrection of the dead, a resurrection to life, eternal life, forgiveness of sins. This is what it means to destroy the works of the devil. Verse 9, he returns to telling us that if we are truly born of God, if we truly have a new heart, if we are born again, then we are not going to practice sin. Because the Word of God, the seed of God, is in us, and the Word of God, the seed of God, which is holy, the Bible is called the Holy Bible, the Holy Word of God, if that is in us, the Word of truth is in us, the Word of life is in us, then how could it be that His seed, the Word of life, the Word of truth, the Holy Word, is in us and causes us to sin? No. Verse 9 says that's impossible. It doesn't cause us to sin. It causes us to do the opposite, to practice righteousness. Then in verse 10, a distinguishing mark, or two distinguishing marks, and these are mutually, they are complementary. In verse 10, how can we know if one is a child of God or one is a child of the devil? How can we know? God did not leave us in the dark. He did not make it muddy and messy for us to figure it out. He says in verse 10, it's obvious, clear. We should not mistake a believer to be an unbeliever or an unbeliever to be a believer. Someone on the side of God, someone on the side of Satan. Either a child of God or a child of the devil. It's obvious. And how is it? The practice of righteousness, or lack of it, verse 10. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. The apostle continues on the thought of love, and then illustrates in verses 11 and 12 with someone who did not practice love, who had no love of God in him. He had no love of God in him to benefit his fellow man, and therefore he practiced wickedness. Wickedness because there was no love of God in him. Who is that? Cain. Cain and Abel. Verses 11 and 12, for this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. From the beginning of time, Adam and Eve knew they should love one another. Adam and Eve knew that they should love their children. The children knew that they should love one another. From the beginning of time, it's obvious within families, it is within our consciences that we know, because the law of God is on the heart, that we should love one another. That should be the regular, the daily pursuit of everyone. But in the original family, Adam and Eve, we have Cain, verse 12, who sets the opposite evil, satanic example. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. Cain, though he was physically a child of Adam and Eve, spiritually, he was actually a child of Satan, the devil, the evil one. Because he belonged to the evil one, he had anger, he had hatred, he had jealousy, he had rage that rose to the surface, and he murdered his own brother in the same family. He murdered his own brother. Not because his own brother did something evil. Not because his own brother Abel was unrighteous. Not because his own brother Abel was about to harm Cain. Not because Abel did anything in society that deserved death, the death penalty. Not anything like that. But he had jealousy of his brother's righteous deeds and God's favor on his brother for his brother's righteousness. It says, because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. He had no true love. He had only hatred, and hatred resulted in murder. He first had spiritual murder, then he had physical murder. His spiritual murder was internal, his hatred and anger and jealousy against his own blood brother, who was righteous, who was regenerated, who believed in Christ, who was a prophet of God, who spoke the word of God. He was a preacher of righteousness, Abel. There was nothing wrong that Abel was doing. But simply for that fact, that distinction that Cain saw, his conscience full of guilt, full of anger, full of hate, full of murder, could not resist. He could not control his evil passions to murder his own brother. That's an example in the wrong direction. The world will do the same. Cain is one personal, nominal example. But what about the many, many people in the world, the vast majority of the people of the world? They do the same thing. They do the same against the righteous. Verse 13. Do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. The world hates us. The world is in the state of death because they don't love. They are in a state of death. The world hates the brother. And the world is full of murderers. And these people in the world do not possess eternal life. Remember, before physical murder occurs, there must be spiritual murder already in the heart. The spiritual murder precedes physical murder. Many times, because of the consequences in this life, people are restrained from committing physical murder, taking the life of an innocent human being. They are restrained many times, and yet they continue with the spiritual murder. The world will do so. They, when they practice that, when they do that, when they don't repent, it is proof that they live in death, they have no eternal life. Well, now our passage, verse 16. He's granting further clarity, further assurance. He says, we know. He wants us to have certain knowledge, definite knowledge, confident knowledge. And what is it? We know love by this. He has an additional illustration, an additional example. An additional means by which we can know what true love is. Where is it found? Verse 16. That he laid down his life for us. Who is the he? The he has to be Christ. The Father did not come into the world to die for our sins, contrary to oneness Pentecostalism and other anti-Trinitarian heretics. We don't believe the Father suffered on our behalf. We believe the Son of God suffered on our behalf. So therefore, verse 16 is the Son of the Father. He became a man and he laid down his life for us. That is the ultimate cost, the high price of his own life that he laid down on our behalf. What else can a man give but his own life? And this man was no ordinary man. He was the perfect man, the last Adam, 1 Corinthians 15:45. But he was the perfect Adam. The first Adam was imperfect. He was created perfect, but only momentarily did he remain perfect. Quickly, the temptation and seduction of Satan entered the garden, and he fell. And that's the way all of us are. But this man, being perfect, he did not deserve to die. So if he died, he didn't die for his own transgressions. He didn't die for his own sins, being fully God, fully man. 100% deity, 100% humanity, yet without sin. He made him who knew no sin to be the sin offering on our behalf. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He laid down his life for us. That little phrase, for us, is very, very important. Because many, many false teachers reject the true meaning of for us. They will say, for us means as an example for us only. As a moral example for us only. They will say that because they don't believe, they do not believe in a substitutionary death on our behalf. They do not believe in the atonement of Christ, that he died in our place to pay for our sins. That's why he died. Not because of his transgressions, but because of ours. Now, having done so, he taught us, gave us an example. Verse 16. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. He laid down his life for the brethren to teach us to lay down our lives for the brethren. In his case, it was a substitutionary death in our place to pay the penalty of our sins. But the example he gave was for us to learn dedication, love, righteousness, sacrifice on behalf of another. Not for our own payment of sins, not to earn salvation, not for us to do that good work, that is, die in some way like a martyr dies, die like that and then you'll earn your way to heaven. No, that's not what he's teaching here. He's teaching that since Jesus did for his brethren, why would we, if we belong to Jesus, not do so for our brethren in terms of the practice of true love? The practice of true love. If the police officer will do so for his community, if the soldier will do so for his nation, if the firefighter will do so for his community, saving the family in a house fire, if these kinds of men will sacrifice their own lives, why not we? Should we not inculcate a kind of love and dedication, appreciation, gratefulness toward one another, that if it came to that, lay down our lives for the brethren? After all, our great teacher is Christ. If false religions do it, being terrorists as they are, in many ways, they have always a contingent of terrorists in their religions, Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, communism. Yes, they have terroristic elements in their religions, and communism is a religion. Atheism is a religion. And if they do so, they're doing it for something that's false, something that's a lie. What about us? Where is the Christian dedication toward one another to lay down our lives? They do it for a lie, we should do it for the truth. Then, verse 16 is the ultimate and the most extreme example of demonstrating love toward one another. That is giving up our own life. But in verse 17, even before we get to that extreme example, verse 17 is a lesser example. And think about this. If we refuse to do the lesser, will we ever do the greater? If we refuse to do the lesser, the easier example of loving one another, would we ever do the greater example of verse 16? Of course the answer is no. If we cannot lift a finger because we complain about lifting a finger, are we going to lift the whole hand? No. It's too much work. If lifting a finger is too much work and we complain, then lifting the whole hand is more work. We're not going to do that. The same here, though. Look at verse 17. This is the daily evidence. This is the regular, visible evidence that we can see if somebody would ever do 16 for us. Verse 17. But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Whoever has the world's goods. He does not mean that somebody is extremely wealthy. He's just saying, you have possessions of this world. If you have possessions in this world that can be useful, that are useful for the help, for the benefit, for the assistance of others, and he says, you have them in your possession. You behold your brother in need. This is a brother. This may be a physical brother, such as Cain and Abel, but it may also be a spiritual brother. And the spiritual brother is more important than the physical brother, unless the physical brother is a believer. Biblically speaking, the Bible prioritizes the spiritual brother, and that's the main emphasis even here. He did use Cain and Abel, physical blood brothers, but Abel was a true believer. Cain pretended to be a true believer. But in the spiritual realm, in the church of Christ, our spiritual brother, if he, his brother, look at that phrase again, from Genesis 4 and 1 John 3, John, taking from Moses in Genesis 4, this key phrase, his brother, his brother, his brother. We have ownership of each other. We belong to each other. We possess each other. His brother. His is a possessive pronoun. His brother. If we behold our brother in need, not in want, not in luxury, not in indulgence, not in irresponsible behavior, not living in sin. He's not talking about those scenarios. Those scenarios are different. They are not the genuine need. There's a difference between, I need your money. You have $10. I don't have enough for my cigarettes today. Do you have $10? I don't have enough for my bottle of liquor today to get drunk. Do you have $10? I don't have enough to to drive from here to there. Can you fill up my tank? Well, where did your money go? Well, I bought some cigarettes. So that's why I don't have gasoline money. No, it shouldn't be that way. That's what we're saying by irresponsible, sinful behavior. We're not talking about that. That's not a genuine need. Those scenarios are not genuine. He's talking about a genuine need. In need. There is a true need. When the true need is there, shouldn't a loving heart, a compassionate heart, overwhelm us and say, that's a real need. What can I do to help? Or even ask the person in the need, what can I do to help you? I want to help you. Let me help you. You have a need, a real urgency or a real emergency. You have a need. I want to help you. That's the right response. But John says, the man closes his heart against him. This would be a callous, stubborn, stony heart, where we stifle our compassion toward each other. We put a lid on it. We say no. We resist. We think about, well, I don't really want to give this thing up. I thought I could keep all of it. But now, with this need, I have to give away half of it. I don't want to give away half of it. I don't want to give away any of it. This would be closing the heart against him. He really needs something. And then we halt or stifle our compassion. That's closing the heart. If we close the heart, we're going to keep our hands closed. But if our heart is open, we're going to have open hands and say, here, take it. You need it. When this happens, we have the means to help a brother in need. And we close our heart against our brother. John the Apostle, verse 17. How does the love of God abide in him? This is a rhetorical question. The Bible is full of rhetorical questions, meaning the question is asked, but he's not really begging the hearer to answer. He's not really begging the hearer to answer. The hearer should already know. It's obvious. The hearer should know it is obvious. If we were in a normal situation, living our day-to-day life, and it is 12 noon. It is 12 noon. Is it going to be pitch dark? Is it going to be extremely dark for the wild animals to prowl about? No. That's obvious. But we just asked the question. At 12 noon, is it going to be pitch dark? That's a rhetorical question. We already know the answer. No, it's not going to be. And then at 12 midnight, is it going to be bright and brilliant like the usual noonday sunlight? No, it's not going to be that way. These are obvious questions. So here too, the obvious question, how does the love of God abide in him? So what's the answer? It does not abide in him. There is no true love of God. The love that God poured out within us to redeem us remains within us, and then that love is demonstrated, it is practiced toward one another. That's the love of God he means here. The love that descends from heaven to redeem us, and that love remains within us, then that love is used in order to love one another. That's the love. He says, that love of God is not in that man. He doesn't have it within him. If he's behaving this way, this is the daily, easier way to love one another. Be mindful of one another's needs. And then act. don't close the heart against one another. When we close the heart, we're not practicing the love of God. And the one who is not practicing the love of God, he doesn't repent. There is no love of God in him. John says so. He makes it easy for us to know. So if we know somebody who is stingy, if we know somebody who does not share, he sees a genuine need, and he said, oh, I need to leave. Oh, I need to go home. Oh, I didn't see that. I didn't hear that. When he actually did see and hear. When he says things like that because he is stifling his compassion toward a genuine need, a brother in need, there we have it. He's not practicing the love of God. So he doesn't know God. He might claim to know God, but he doesn't. And if he will not give somebody an extra coat in the cold, because somehow something happened to his coat in the severe winter, and the other brother has an extra coat to lend to him or even to give to him, and he won't do it, then where is the love of God? No love of God. That's an easy daily example. Well, what if there's something wrong in the house? Something wrong in the house. Electricity doesn't work. No way to make food. Then what to do to help? Make some food. Don't close the heart and say, well, just eat some crumbs or eat some peanut butter. Eat peanut butter for the next 7 days. If we are thinking like that, then there's something wrong with us. We are closing our heart against them. If these daily examples we cannot fulfill, there is no way we're going to fulfill verse 16. To lay down our life for the brethren. We're not going to do that. There's no way. If you cannot give something more to somebody to eat who has a genuine need and needs to eat, you're not going to lay down your life for him. We all know that. So verse 18 says, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. Little children again. He calls us little children because we are that way, spiritually speaking. We only become mature in his sense, in this sense, when we meet the Lord. Then we become a full, mature man, away from sin and completely mature without any sin when we see the Lord. But meantime, little children, they do say a lot of things. They do jabber. They do jibber-jabber, do they not? And lots of things come out of their mouths. We can't be that way. Because they say a lot of things, but they don't do a lot of things. They are unable to do a lot of things. And yet they say them. We should not be like little children who love with word or with tongue, but not in deed and truth. What is the meaning of the apostle? He's not saying we cannot and should not say we love each other or care for each other or I will help you. I will see you tomorrow and I will deliver thus and so to you. It's not that we cannot use words to express love. He doesn't mean it that way. What he means is we cannot be using empty words. We cannot be using lying words. We cannot be using deceitful words. No hypocritical words. Oh, yes, yes, I love you. God bless you. Brother, I love you. Say words like that, but have no actions. The lack of actions is what he means in verse 18, but in deed and truth. The deeds have to be there, the works have to be there, the manifestation in a practical way, that has to be there, and the truth. Because if we just say it, but we're lying, we are liars. We're not speaking the truth. We should speak the truth, really mean what we mean, and then do it. Then it would be indeed and truth. We know this to be the case. We have axioms, adages in our language. It's not what you say, it's what you do. If you're going to talk the talk, you need to walk the walk. People say things like that. They know it. Everybody knows that's the reality. Because there are shysters and charlatans all over the place. Whether in the business world, in the religious world, in the academic world, there are shysters and charlatans everywhere. Very corrupt, deceitful people. And we know people say things, but let's wait and see. Will he actually do it? Then we'll know he's a man of his word. He's an honest man who does things in deed and truth. This is the way it is also with the Christian life. The proof that Jesus laid down his life for us in true love. Shall we go elsewhere to see this fact that his true love is manifested in the fact that he laid down his life for us. And he set it as an example that we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. We go to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. John chapter 10 and 11 to 18. John 10, 11. Chapter 10, verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hireling and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, beholds the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hireling and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Christ, as the good shepherd, he cares for the sheep, cares for them so much that he lays down his life for the sheep. The false teachers, the false brethren, who are described here as hirelings and wolves, they don't truly care. Hirelings, the hired hand, he is afraid. He is afraid of the wolf. Well, I can't do that. I can't resist the wolf. So he leaves. He flees. He lets the sheep be devoured by the wolves. And then the wolf himself. The wolf is not there because he's concerned for the sheep. No, the wolf has a ravenous appetite. That's what he's doing there. He's not there to care for the sheep, to build up the sheep, to feed the sheep. No, he's there to feed on the sheep. Jesus laid down his life. The hireling did not, and the wolf did not. Jesus did. Lay down his life for us. But laying down his life for us comes not only with the redemptive significance of it. He shed his blood on our behalf. It also comes with an example. To exemplify, he says this, John chapter 15. John chapter 15. John 15, 12 to 17. John 15, 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. This I command you, that you love one another. Love one another in what way? He says there, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Christ is laying down his life for his friends, and he's teaching them to have this kind of great love toward one another after he is gone. Have this love, the same love for one another. Further, the book of Romans, Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. Romans 5, 6. 6 to 11. 5, 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. We were helpless, verse 6. We were ungodly, verse 6. We were also sinners, in verse 8. Yet Christ died for us. In case we might say, well, yes, he's my brother, and yes, we've known each other a long time, and yes, I need to help him, and I have helped him, but I'm never going to die for him. Well, why did Jesus die for us? We were imperfect, we were helpless, we were ungodly, we were sinners. We deserved the wrath of God, and yet he died for us, so that we escape through his blood the wrath of God, and we are reconciled to God. Verse 7 also, one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. Yes, there are people in the world who love each other in the physical way, and these people in the world, they consider one another good. That's why they are friends. If one friend will die for another friend, one good friend will die for another good friend in the world, why not in the church? It should happen in the church. Then when he says in verse 17, having the world's goods, but whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? We turn first to Deuteronomy chapter 15. Deuteronomy chapter 15. Moses is telling the people how to treat one another, how to treat one another in one's own nation. This is in one's own nation. He says the following. Deuteronomy 15, 7 to 11. Deuteronomy 15, 7. If there is a poor man with you, one of your brothers, in any of your towns in your land, which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor close your hand from your poor brother. But you shall freely open your hand to him and shall generously lend him sufficient for his need in whatever he lacks. Beware lest there is a base thought in your heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of remission, is near, and your eye is hostile towards your poor brother, and you give him nothing. Then he may cry to the Lord against you, and it will be a sin in you. You shall generously give to him, and your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all your undertakings. For the poor will never cease to be in the land. Therefore, I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your needy and poor in your land. In the land, generally speaking, this is the way, the right attitude to helping one another, a brother in need. Now, we go to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. Luke 10, the passage is well known, the Good Samaritan, which begins at verse 30, but verse 30 is actually an illustration that starts from a conversation in verse 25. Shall we start at 25 to understand the context and why it is that Jesus illustrates with somebody helping another? Luke 10, 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? And he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. 29. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? This is usually the case. Fake questions. Pretending to be religious. Pretending to want to know. Pretending to believe and obey. Wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, who is my neighbor? Yeah, it's very unclear. Moses never made this clear. Who is my neighbor? God has not been clear. And notice, too, that he chose to focus on love of neighbor, not God. Because it's easy to claim to love God, but it's harder to claim love of neighbor. So therefore, he says, who is my neighbor? Please help me figure this out. Verse 30, Jesus replied and said, a certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went off, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a certain priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he said, the one who showed mercy toward him. And Jesus said to him, go and do the same. Verse The priest and the Levite likely were countrymen, Jews, just like the victim, because the victim is traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. In the Jewish quarter, Jewish segment of the land of Israel. Not where the Samaritans were in the north, but in the south, where the majority of the population would have been Jewish. So likely this victim of the robbers was a Jew. The priest who teaches the people is a Jew. The Levite who teaches the people is a Jew. And they both ignored the need. This is a genuine need. This is not a drunkard on the side of the road. It's not something like that. It's not a drug addict. This is a man who was robbed. It's a genuine need. And if in this genuine need, the countrymen, they own blood from the same nation, they didn't care. They stifled their compassion. But the Samaritan, he did not stifle his compassion. It says in 33, he felt compassion. And not only did he feel compassion, he acted upon what he felt. He knew the right thing. And the right thing was to take care of the bruised and battered man. So he made sure that he was taken care of. And then this lawyer, the lawyer who thinks he's wise and a genius, he's refuted by Jesus, and if he's going to answer, he has to give the correct answer. And he chose to answer. And he gave the correct answer. So Jesus tells him to go do the same thing. It's not difficult to figure out. Why are you asking me? Just go and do it. James chapter 2. James chapter 2. Two examples here in the book of James. James chapter 2. 2 verses 1 to 13. James 2 verses 1 to 13. We have here a rich man and a poor man. And the way the poor man is treated is rebuked. Chapter 2, verse 1. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, you stand over there. Or sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. In this first example, the poor man is mistreated in the assembly where they come to worship God and hear the word of God. He shouldn't be mistreated. He should receive some respect. Somebody should approach him. Somebody should talk to him. And it has to do with loving your neighbor as yourself. Verse 8 says, love your neighbor as yourself. And even it has to do with mercy or compassion. Verse 13 says, judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. That's the first one. The second one is in 14 to 26. 14 says, "What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? He claims to have faith, but let me see it. You're saying it, but I want to see it." 15, an opportunity is given. "If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." The issue here is an empty profession of faith. Because when there is a needy person in front of you without clothing, that's a genuine need. In need of daily food, that's a genuine need. We're not talking about endorsing or indulging their sinful habits. We're talking about genuine needs, clothing and daily food. We all need that. That is genuine. They are necessities of life. When somebody doesn't have those, we ought to be ready, willing, eager to help. Not say religiously, "Go in peace. Go in peace. Be warmed and filled. The Lord bless you, brother. Good to see you, brother." Give a handshake, maybe even a kiss, and then ignore him, even though you know he doesn't have necessary clothing and daily food. You just ignore him the rest of the time while he's in your presence. Instead of saying, "How can we help you? We've all heard about your plight. We want to help you. How can we help you?" That would be works showing genuine faith. Finally, the apostle in our verse, remember he said that we ought not to love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. This is the basic, fundamental, perennial, and persistent sin of those who have heard the truth. It actually started with Cain and Abel. Cain thinks that he's in Adam and Eve's family. Cain thinks that, "Yes, I heard what Adam and Eve taught me. I heard what my parents taught me from the Lord." He knew the truth, and he claimed to be on the side of the truth, but he was not on the side of the truth. He loved with word and tongue, not in deed and truth. Cain. This also happened in the family of Abraham, Ishmael, and Isaac. Ishmael against the Lord, like Cain, but in the same family. Isaac for the Lord. In the family of Isaac, he had twins, Jacob and Esau. Esau, the firstborn, was just like Cain, just like Ishmael. Jacob was like Abel. Jacob was like Isaac. And these are in families and families of faith. But it continues that way into the nation and into the church. When we say church, the Gentilic church. The Hebrew nation, they claimed and they thought, "Well, we are God's people. God said we are His people. Therefore, all is well. Everything is swell. None of us will go to hell." This was their mentality. None of us will go to hell. We all have the favor of God. All of the Hebrew people, all of the Hebrew nation. But that is blatantly false. They know about Ahab and Jezebel. They know about Jeroboam, son of Nebat. They know about Jeroboam, son of Joash. They know about so many wicked people in their own nation. How could they say we're all going to heaven simply because we are descendants of Abraham? And the apostle, he taught the Jews the same. He taught the Jews the same in many places, such as the Apostle Paul, in Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, 2:17. 2:17 to 29. Romans 2:17. Loving in word and deed, trusting in one's heritage, all of that is of no value. 2:17. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential being instructed out of the law and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. The name of God is blasphemed because of the Jews who boast in being Jews, because they are hypocrites. Who is a true Jew? 25. For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law, but if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. If therefore the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And will not he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you, who though having the letter of the law and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the letter by the Spirit, not by the letter, which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. A true Jew is one who is inwardly a Jew, which is those Jews and Gentiles who truly believe in Christ. They are the only ones who should be bearing the honorable name Jew, or Israel, or Jacob, my people, Zion, Jerusalem, Judah. Only they, not the fakers. The fakers are the ones who are saying it in word, using their mouth, but their works don't show that they truly understand and truly believe. They don't. The same happens in Christian churches. The same happens not only in the Jewish nation, and there are plenty of examples, but the New Testament also gives us plenty of New Testament examples that in Gentilic churches or churches that are not associated with the synagogue, such as in our period and most of our history. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. A couple of examples in the book of Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, and then we'll turn to 2. Not everybody in the church, though he claims to be a Christian, is a Christian. In fact, the majority of people are not. 1 Corinthians 5, 9. 1 Corinthians 5, 9. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. If he should be an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. This man would not repent of his sins in verses 1 to 8. And he's saying it doesn't only apply to that man, but to anybody who's living in these sins. Then if he's unrepentant and he's in the church claiming to be a Christian, then eventually you have to disassociate with him and remove him from your local church. We have nothing to do with judging outsiders, meaning we can't remove the outsider from society. We can't do things like that. The government is in charge of that, not the church. We can't do things out to the outsiders, but to those who are inside and claiming to belong to us. When they don't repent of sin, yes, we can expel them, and we're obligated to expel them because they are fakers. Look at verse 11. Any so-called brother. Leading up to it, we say to each other, hey, brother, good morning, brother. Good evening, good night, brother. We say that because we're all claiming it. So we call one another brother. But when the so-called brother loves his sin and it begins to be clear, then he's a so-called brother. He's not a real brother. 2 Corinthians 13. 2 Corinthians 13. Verse 5. This is another verse which illustrates the fact that there are many who will love in word, but they will not love in deed and truth. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? Three times he says, test, examine, test. Test, examine, test. He wants us to test ourselves. Why? Because he wants us to make sure that we truly believe in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ is in us. That the love of God is truly in us. If the love of God is truly in us, then we will pass the test. But how will we know? We can know internally, but we can also know externally. Externally, everybody else can know what comes out of our mouth and is it followed up with action. If the two are harmonious, then we can have assurance, yes, that is a true brother. But if they are disharmonious, if there is contention between what he says and what he does, then we know he's a liar, he's a faker. He has not passed the test. Jesus Christ is not in him. The love of God is not in him. One more final comment on this passage. Verse 17, 1 John 3, 17. It puts in one verse or in one sentence, one way, one easy and simple way to know if we are keeping the commandments of God or breaking the commandments of God. The greatest commandment and the second greatest commandment. Second greatest, to love our neighbor as ourselves. If we practice the second, we prove that we are practicing the first. This one verse. The first of the Ten Commandments, for example. You shall have no other gods besides me. Well, if he refuses to help his brother, his own will is his master and his God. The second greatest commandment, you shall not make for yourselves an idol. If he will not give the world's goods, the material possessions he has to his brother, that material possession, the goods of the world, that has become an idol, but it's a lifeless, dead thing. Whether it's a light bulb or a sofa or a dinner, it has become an idol because he's unwilling to share it with the brother in need. Taking the name of the Lord in vain, the third commandment. That one we have aptly illustrated, right? Because we can't claim the name of the Lord and act contrary to that claim, then we would be taking his name in vain. The Sabbath day. Often these kinds of incidents are made known on the Lord's Day, the fourth commandment. They are made known on the Lord's Day. We become aware of them. We might even see it happen before our very eyes because we are with each other. But even if it doesn't happen that day, if we have closed our heart against our brother the previous day or the previous 2 days, and we haven't repented, then we are dishonoring the Lord's day because we're not helping. And like we read in Matthew 5, earlier we read Matthew 5, 21 to 26, we are not reconciling with our brother, doing that which is good for our brother before we come to worship God. We're dishonoring the fourth commandment. The fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. Who's our father? God. But if we are not acting according to the way God wants us to act, we are dishonoring God. What about the sixth commandment? You shall not murder. Murderer of souls. Right here, we have it in our passage, 1 John 3, as he taught us about Cain and Abel and the world, murderers of souls. And if we withhold goods from them and they are desperate, they could die. Murderers of physical bodies. You shall not murder. Committing adultery. Yes, adultery is implicated here. Why? James says so in James 4:4. When we have greedy, evil desires, he calls it adultery. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? James 4:4. In his context, he's dealing with conflicts with people who have wrong motives, evil desires. So there's adultery right there. Adultery also, physical adultery happens with lustful evil desires and then comes to fruition. This is spiritual adultery. How about theft? Oh yes, theft. We have the world's goods. And when God gives to us generously, we are to share generously with others. Are we not? What do you have that you have not received? And if you received it, why do you act as though you have not received it? Everything we have is a gift from God. So therefore, be generous with what you have. Otherwise, you're stealing from God. You're robbing God. What about lying? You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Oh, well, he doesn't really have a need. No, no. He doesn't really have a need. Or I don't really have what it takes to help his need. No, 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 no. Those would be lies. And covetousness, the 10th commandment. You shall not covet. I really like what I have here and I don't want to give it up. I really like it. I don't want to give it up. Is that not covetousness? You covet something that should, in the sight of God, be shared with somebody else, but you keep it. All 10 commandments are broken right there when we disobey in verse 17. 1 John 3:17. And this is actually the nature of all the commandments. If we break one, we break all 10. That's the nature of them, as we read in James 2. James 2, 8 to 13. James said it that way. He who keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at one point, he has become guilty of all. Where is our dedication, true love for one another? Will we practice it daily so that if necessary, we are willing to die for one another? Are we going to match our lips with the way we live? Only then is God's love really in us and benefiting the brethren. Shall we do so? He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. Amen.